Father, we invite you to speak into our lives tonight. We thank you, Lord, that you don't depend upon human voice or human intellect, but God, that you can minister to us by your Holy Spirit. You said that as many as are led by your Spirit, that is the mark that they are a child of God. God, we're here tonight desiring for you to speak wonderfully and powerfully and meaningfully to each of us. In Jesus' name, amen. Would you turn with me in your Bibles to, well, it's kind of a strange passage, right? Numbers chapter 9. I want to begin reading in verse 15 to verse 23. And I know that as we read it, you're going to be thinking, what is he going to get out of that? And that's the question I'm asking myself right this moment, I think. It begins in verse 15. On the day that tabernacle, the tent of testimony, was set up, the cloud covered it. From evening till morning, the cloud above the tabernacle looked like fire. That is how it continued to be. The cloud covered it, and at night it looked like fire. Whenever the cloud lifted from above the tent, the Israelites set out, and wherever the cloud settled, the Israelites encamped. At the Lord's command, the Israelites set out, and at his command they encamped. And as long as the cloud stayed over the tabernacle, they remained in camp. And when the cloud remained over the tabernacle a long time, the Israelites obeyed the Lord's order or command and did not set out. Sometimes the cloud was over the tabernacle only a few days. At the Lord's command, they would encamp, and then at his command, they would set out. Sometimes the cloud stayed only from evening till morning, and when it lifted in the morning, they set out. Whether by day or by night, whenever the cloud lifted, they set out. Whether the cloud stayed over the tabernacle for 2 days or a month or a year, the Israelites would remain in camp and not set out. But when it lifted, they would set out. At the Lord's command, they encamped. And at the Lord's command, they set out. They obeyed the Lord's order in accordance with his command through Moses. Father God, open your word to our hearts. Bless this time that we have come here to seek after your face. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. For the sake of those who may not have much understanding about the Old Testament, I want to take just a couple minutes to kind of explain what the tabernacle or the tent of testimony actually was. It literally, quite literally, was a tent. In fact, as this artist's depiction of it shows, it was really a structure that was fairly simple and designed to be incredibly mobile. It basically was a mobile temple so that as the Israelites went through their journeys, they could tear it down and set it back up. It was kind of like RV worship or something like that. You know, you just simply loaded everything back in the rig and headed out on the road again. And so it was an interesting dynamic because it gave them certainly a lot of traveling flexibility. But it's not to give the idea that this was some kind of rude or unsophisticated structure, because if we had time to get into it, you'd be quite amazed at the amount of money that was put into this. I mean, all of the walls were made of boards that were set in sockets of silver, but the boards were overlaid with gold, so that if you were to walk into the interior of the tabernacle, you'd see basically a room that was surrounded by gold-covered walls and ceilings. And it was quite a durable structure, overlaid with a lot of different skins and things ability to resist the weather and so forth. Basically, if you go on to the next slide, it had a simple layout. There was in the front of the courtyard, the circular or the square rectangular formed a courtyard, which was a fence that separated it from the rest of the community. And the first thing you would encounter would be the altar of sacrifice or burnt offering. And behind that, between it and the temple itself, was the laver, which is basically a wash basin. A basin of water that was used not only to cleanse the priests as they ministered, but also to wash the sacrifices. And then the tabernacle itself, as later was the case also with the temple in Jerusalem, was divided into two basic chambers. The first was called the Holy Place. The second one was called the Most Holy Place, or as some referred to it, the Holiest of Holies. And the difference between them was significant in that there was only one piece of furniture in the most holy place. That was called the Ark of the Covenant, which was the symbolic representation of God's throne upon the earth. In other words, there was no idol, there was no image, but there was basically a throne on this golden box which represented God's invisible presence in the midst of his people. So that the rest of the ancient world thought Israel's God was a pretty weird God, because to them, God was always depicted by some kind of physical image. They had an idol. But to the Israelites, who are forbidden to have any idols, God was represented by a vacancy in the space. He was the invisible God, and this became one of his characteristics, that he wasn't limited by time and space like other gods of the ancient world were believed to be. He was everywhere. He was the omnipotent, which means that he's the all-powerful. He was the omniscient, which means he's the all-knowing. He was the omnipresent God who is present everywhere at all times, not to be confused with being in everything at all time. That's pantheism, but he was present everywhere at all times. And so in the first chamber, the holy place, the priests were the only ones who were allowed to enter, and they would go in there daily to tend to the golden candlesticks, which represented the Spirit of God in their presence, or the menorah as it's listed here on the chart. There would be the altar of incense where they would daily burn incense, which is a symbol of their prayers of Israel rising up before the Lord, and then the table of showbread, which basically 12 loaves of bread were placed on it, and then they were exchanged once a week. But the second area could only be entered once a year by the high priest, and he would go in there to make atonement for the sins of the nation. Basically, though, in the text that we read today, as we see in the last slide, yeah, there we go. We're told that one of the things that was quite distinct about this tent was it had a profound way of indicating to them when they were to make their journeys. Now remember, they spent 2 years wandering in the wilderness of Sinai, and because of their refusal to enter the land of Canaan, because they feared the giants of the land of Canaan, the sons of Anakim and the Nephilim, as they call them, God said, you'll spend another 38 years in the wilderness until that entire generation passes away. So how did they know where they were supposed to be? I mean, the natural tendency for them and for us would basically find a nice oasis, pitch your tents, and just stay there for the rest of your life. But instead, the Lord wasn't going to allow them, because his intention was never for them to become settlers in the wilderness. They were essentially destined or designed for the land of Canaan. And so he never let them really become established in this wilderness, because he said, every time you see the cloud by day over the Ark of the Covenant, and by the way, this is an artist's imaginative depiction. He wasn't there to record it, for those of you who might get confused. So we really can't say that this is what it looked like. We have no way of knowing exactly what the real appearance of it was. But when they would see that cloud in the daytime begin to move away from the ark, then immediately they would begin packing everything up and set out in a prescribed order and follow the cloud until it stopped. And at nighttime, it said, the cloud would be there, but instead it would glow with a flame or a light inside of it. And so it would be there, they would be visible both day and night, so that even presumably if it moved at nighttime, they would have to pack up and follow after where it would lead. And it's very interesting as we read through this passage how that he really reiterates over and over and over again the program that God was designing for them. In fact, 7 different times he says in here, for example, whenever the cloud lifted above the tent, the Israelites set out. Wherever the cloud settled, the Israelites encamped. At the Lord's command, the Israelites set out. At his command, they encamped. In other words, he repeats this basic mantra 7 times in a row. And as you and I are reading it, we're going, okay, we get the point. We understand. Don't move unless the cloud moves. Why does God do this? Well, for a long time, I used to assume that it was characteristic of Hebrew literature. And in fact, it is, that Hebrew literature is somewhat easier to translate than the ancient Hebrew literature is, than even New Testament Greek, simply because they use this concept of reiteration. They would say the same thing in two or three different ways so that you knew exactly what it is that was being communicated. And so we could say, well, that's what God was doing. It's kind of like a lawyer drawing up a contract that he wants to make sure that he seals every single loophole. He goes through and says, every possible excuse that you can come up with not to do what I'm telling you to do, I'm going to try to close right now so that you'll be very clear in your mind. You don't move unless I tell you to move. You stay where I tell you to stay. And so it really becomes, in fact, I love the phrasing that the NIV uses here. Whenever the cloud lifted from above the tent, the Israelites set out. Wherever the cloud settled, the Israelites encamped. I call it the principle of whenever and wherever. Essentially, what God was trying to say to them is, I expect you to obey my commands. Now, I know that for most of us, this is kind of a transparently obvious concept, that God is God and we should obey him. But it's amazing to me how many Christians I encounter who are a little bit fuzzy on this concept. That we sometimes get the kind of idea that God is concerned with the big details of my life, but isn't really wrapped up in the small details of our life. In fact, I had someone suggest to me that it was just almost rude to ask God for a good parking space. And I said, you do it your way and I'll do it my way. You walk and I'll park close. You know, but the idea is somehow that God would be disinterested in those simple little things of our life. And yet one of the things I find is that there are some people who will believe God for great things but not for little things. And there are some people who believe God for little things but not for big things. And I think the point is that God's saying, I want you to believe me for everything in your life. That it may be inconceivable for me to think about someone being able to comprehend the most minute details of my life, and yet God says, because I am omniscient, I know all things, that I do know everything about your life. In fact, I knew everything about your life before your life even came into being. That before you were conceived within your mother's womb, he tells us, I knew you. And he even implies in speaking to Jeremiah and David and others that not only did I know you, but I had a plan that I put in place for your life. Now, we don't want to mistake this with the concept of fatalism. Because fatalism, which is particularly expressed in religions like Islam, has this idea that God has a plan for your life, it's locked in place, it's loaded, and you can't do anything about it. And so you'll find in Islam, sometimes they'll say, well, Allah's will be done. And it's not so much a sense of, I trust that God has a better plan, it's more the sense of, what can I do? God's controlling my life, and I can't change my destiny, so I just got to go with the flow. And the more I yield to it, the happier I'll be. But the Christian concept of God's plan for my life is that I am left with a choice as to whether or not I want to cooperate with that plan or I want to strike out on my own. So that when God says to them, don't leave camp until I tell you to leave camp, and when I tell you to leave camp, don't lag behind, but get your rear in gear and get moving. And it's a simple concept, but it's a vitally important concept. Because here's the thing that's most amazing to me is, when the cloud started moving and your son or your daughter came and you said, Daddy, where are we going this time? What would a father say? What would a mother say? I have absolutely no idea. I don't know. You see, and somehow we've gotten this concept that if we're really being used by God, we always have this sense of where we're going and what's coming next and what we're being prepared for. And so you and I spend a lot of our time and our energy trying to figure out how to position ourselves in the most effective way for whatever the future might hold for us. Say, for example, we're participating in a 401k program at your work. Or how about you were investing your retirement in WorldCom? Suddenly you would find that all of that preparation had really turned out to disappoint you simply because There were unforeseen elements in your future that you could not have predicted. And suddenly you're left realizing what? I never really did know for sure what the future held. I was just kind of throwing the dice. I was just kind of gambling. I was trying to figure out what the best odds were. And at that point, we have to know, especially those points of disappointment in our life, we have to come to a decision. Am I going to trust that God is even in the disappointments of my life? Or am I kind of half determined by God and half determined by me? You see, I think this is an issue that we may not spend a lot of time thinking about, but we really should. Because in our efforts to minimize God, not only do we add a lot of grief to our life, because we take a whole lot more responsibility for what's going on in our world than we have any ability to control, but we also put ourselves in a place where we become the evaluator of what's going on in my life. I mean, take any moment of your life and ask yourself, is what happening right now good or is it bad? How many times you've had situations go, oh no, this is terrible, and then you discover, hey, this isn't so bad after all. And other times you thought, man, I've got it wired, I've got it fixed up, I know exactly how it's going to go, and it turns out to be something really regrettable in your life. One of the things that I've come to realize is that I have very, very, very little sense of what the future holds. And the more I come to that realization, the more I find myself trying to find my identity and my security, not in my ability to control the events that are going on around me, but instead to find my identity in Him who controls those things. So that God, in His effort to teach the people of Israel what it means to be the people of God, puts them into a circumstance where they never know for sure what tomorrow is going to bring. And you can understand how this would work, wouldn't you? I mean, you camp out at some place where the water isn't all that good and there's not a whole lot of shade and it's not a very interesting place to be. And you're just thinking, boy, I wonder how long we're going to have to stay here. And finally, you see the cloud moving. You go, hot diggity dog, man. Load up the kids. Throw them in the car. The cloud's moving. Let's get on the road. Hey, a new adventure. And you come into this place that's like, wow, this is like dreamland. It's everything. Oh, this is a great place. I hope we can stay here for a long time. And you just get everything unpacked. You got the barbecue out. You got little dogs on the queue. And you're starting to go through the movements. And all of a sudden, the cloud starts moving again. And you're going, oh, no, what are you doing? And the natural response of the heart is, I want to stay here. I want to camp out here. But it's a hard thing to understand because, you see, our instinct is to settle. Our instinct is to try to create a little haven of rest, a little kind of kingdom of our own that has our own picket fence around it, and we're the lord of the manor, even though it may be, you know, just a duplex. But nonetheless, we're the lord of our manor, and we control the environments of our life. And the idea that God would intrude and that God would suggest, that God would infer or imply, I never know which way to use those two words, whether it's right or wrong, but that He would either infer or imply or something to suggest to me that somehow I would walk away from all of that and do something radically different. Well, just basically, that's off of most people's chart. That's not even a possibility that I'm open to. That's not even something that I'm willing to experience. So that the Spirit of God can be speaking to you and encouraging you and challenging you and directing you to take radical junctures in your life. But you've already closed that door. You've already concluded that I'm not going there. That's not going to happen in my life. And here's the problem with that. You see, God will never give you a new revelation until you obey the last one He gave you. God will never show you something new. He'll never use you in a new way. He'll never expand the horizons of your experience of God until you're willing to be obedient within those contexts that He's already put you in. And one of the hardest concepts to really embrace in our culture is the idea that the more we suffer for Christ, the greater the experience of his presence and his reality becomes in our life. That the more that I'm willing to walk through the flame, if you will, because that's the direction that the cloud is going in my life, the more likely it is that I'm going to have an experience of my life of God that's going to absolutely blow my mind. Because what God wants to do in your life is to show you that he takes subordinary people like you and me, and he magnifies himself through us when we become totally surrendered to what he wants. And that's why even the text here, 7 times, he used this word command. The Lord's command. Listen to the Lord's command. Over and over, this word. In fact, it's the same Hebrew word that's used throughout not only this text, but about 175 different times in the Old Testament, in the books of Moses alone. Mishreat in Hebrew literally means to be a guard or a watch. In other words, the command of God is something that I receive because I am watching and anticipating and I'm looking forward to it. Some of us have to be slapped silly before we'll ever obey the command of God for our lives. But the heart that God wanted was people who were always looking for where the hand of God was going to be moving and what he was going to be doing next. Sadly, I think within the body of Christ today, within Christianity today, the idea of a master to whom we're obedient is a vague concept. It's even come to the point where the word Lord has become so robbed of its meaning that we can speak of the Lord Jesus without ever allowing his lordship to be expressed in our life. I think that it would be helpful, in fact, in newer translations to stop using the word Lord and replace it with master, and stop using the word servant and replace it with the word slave, because that's probably more literal. That he is the master and that I am the slave. And the very purpose of my existence is to serve his purposes, whatever they might be. I want to kind of get us thinking about that a little bit, because I don't think we think about it enough. I know that many times I haven't. Many times I haven't really sat down and said, Lord, my entire life is really reduced down to this very simple thing. You are the master, and I live to serve your will. That is what my life is. That is who I am. That's why Paul begins his letter to the Romans by saying, Paul, the bondslave of Jesus Christ. He doesn't say, Paul, the apostle, a man who one day will be wearing a red pointed hat and a long silver robe. You know, he doesn't say that. No, he says, my first sense of myself, if you want to get down to who am I, he says, I am the slave of Jesus Christ. Now, in the Roman world, not all slaves had bad jobs. In fact, it was said in the Rome of the first century that if it were not for the slaves, and many of them highly skilled and highly trained, Rome would never have functioned. Many of the highest government officials in the Roman world were actually slaves. So the idea of being a slave doesn't mean that the only thing you can ever do is something menial and maybe unimportant. But it does imply within that, that if that is the will of my master, then I will do the thing that is menial and unimportant. Psalms 123 probably is one of the clearest explanations of how this concept should work. When the psalmist said, as the eyes of a slave look to the hands of his master, or the eyes of a maiden looks to the hands of her mistress, so, O Lord, our eyes look to you until you have mercy upon us. Because we don't live in a culture that has any kind of a personal experience with slavery. Fortunately, don't misunderstand me. But because of that, the idea of what a slave does and how he or she functions is an abstraction. We have a lot of pictures of people picking cotton deep south, but we don't have the idea of this idea of a heart that is so caught up in the ownership of the master over the slave that the slave no longer sees him or herself in light of his agenda and his desire and his will. But he begins to recognize that his or her every waking hour is to be concerned with living within the purposes and the plans of the master. And because the Bible uses that very kind of language, and because it does it on purpose, it's something that we have to endeavor to understand. And to begin to apply in the most basic and essential parts of our life. If indeed we ever want to get beyond kindergarten in the spiritual life. Now, I think it goes without saying that the longer you walk with God, the more you can be convinced that there's very little that you know about Him. I mean, I certainly know a great deal more about who the Lord is today than I did when I came to Him almost 40 years ago. But the more I learn about Him, the more I realize He is so far beyond my ability to really understand. But also something else happens. That you get to a point where you have amassed all of this information, you've got all this theological and religious data jammed into your brain, and you realize that being well-informed is not all that satisfying. Because what God created you for was relationship. That's what He created you for. He created you to have an integrated experience of God in your own life, where that God became an indwelling presence in your life, and that indwelling presence just wasn't a theological concept that you asked Jesus in your heart, and now He's in your heart, and just believe by faith. And that's true, but it's more than that. In the same way that when a child is given a cup and the teacher puts dirt in it and then gives them a bean and they put the bean inside the dirt and they water it, if nothing ever happens beyond that, no child is ever going to say, wow, what a tremendous experience that was, watching a cup filled with dirt do what dirt does. But the amazement in the eyes of a small child when suddenly there is this life that begins to poke its head up from underneath that dirt and begin to grow into a plant. And you can see it in that small child's eyes that suddenly there is an expansion of his or her understanding about the realities of life itself. And life growing up, expanding and maturing inside of that little cup becomes this amazing point of reality that changes their understanding about their very world. And you see, when we give our life to Christ, when we've truly given our life to Christ, I mean, we've really had that surrender of our life to Christ, what we're really saying is, God, I'm just a wax cup with a bit of dirt in it, but I'm willing for you to plant your seed into this lifeless soil that something might begin to grow up. And when you begin to see the Spirit of God moving on the inside of you, isn't that the most exciting thing? Do you remember the first time God answered a prayer and you knew it? It was that silly prayer that you prayed and you didn't know whether God heard that, but suddenly, bang, it happened just like that. I remember when it happened to me, when I realized that God could hear my thoughts, but I didn't have to get on my knees and fold my hands in the appropriate posture. I didn't have to say 10 Hail Marys or cross myself the right way or the wrong way. That God was integrating Himself into my life. I mean, he was just right there, very personal. It happened after my wife and I first got involved in the ministry, and I decided that it would probably be more appropriate. We weren't married at the time, of course, and I thought it was more appropriate that we kind of separate for a season so that we could focus on our spiritual life and really grow together. And she agreed to that far too willingly. You know, I was hoping for a little bit, oh, what'll I do? How can I live without you in my life? You know, none of that at all. She's okay. And then it got worse because then I noticed that she wasn't fellowshipping with me anymore, but she was fellowshipping with a lot of other young men who were available, and most of them were far more attractive than I was. And I began to get a little bit insecure. I thought, well, she seems to be enjoying this new freedom that has come into her life. And I remember one evening, I basically told her, you know, don't even talk to me. I'm just isolating myself with God. We were at a Bible study, and they'd baked a bunch of cookies. And she was going around the room offering cookies to all of these gentlemen, these jerks, chit-chatting and visiting and smiling and all this sort of stuff. And I'm just sitting there, and of course, wanting to honor my desires, she just passed me right on by. And it was then that I said, you know, Lord, maybe I was a little rash. Lord, if you want us to start spending time together again, I have her stop and come back here and offer me a cookie. And all of a sudden, as she was walking away, she stopped. She turned around and walked up to me and said, would you like a cookie? I said, you betcha. My sweet tooth has been stimulated. You come around here much? What's your sign? And my name's Ken, and I'm having some real kinetic energy right now. You can use that one. But I think the thing that, aside from the fact that it enabled us to continue developing our relationship, the thing that really impacted me was the afterthought that God heard my thoughts. God had moved in my life based upon a simple thought in my heart. And I suddenly had a newfound respect for God. I suddenly realized that, you know, God is so much bigger because he can take concern for things that are so much smaller. God is so much greater because he is able to encompass things that are minuscule. That it's not an evidence of my selfishness to say, God, you know, I don't want to walk through the rain. Could you provide a parking spot close, or could you just put a sacred bubble around me so I won't get wet? And to have God actually do that. Some people think, well, that's, you know, you're intruding upon God with those little things. And yet, when God does that, he does it because he wants you to understand that he is so great that there is nothing so small for him to do. And he does that because he wants you to understand this. That he's not just aware of your every thought in the sense like he's some kind of celestial bookkeeper who's keeping track or keeping score. But he knows every thought because he is intimately invested in every thought of your life. He is intimately invested in every beat of your heart. And he wants you to understand that he yearns to lead and to have you follow. And that when it really comes down to what it means to be a servant of God, it's really just simply to follow God wherever God seems to be going in your life. It means that when I read his word and I see his commandments and he says, this is who I am, that it's not just simply something that I look at as, well, you know, I mean, in most cases, it's probably good to be obedient to God. But instead, it's this idea that, Lord, I yearn to honor you in everything that I do. I want to dispatch my life in a way that's consistent with who you are. And Lord, I want every decision of my life to be something that I won't be embarrassed or ashamed if you were to suddenly appear in the midst of my moment. Remember that wristband they were passing out years ago, WWJD, What Would Jesus Do? And you know, I'm not big on stuff like that. I many times pejoratively refer to it as Jesus junk. And I'm sure that somebody's living in an extra nice house because they came up with that idea, made a fortune off of it. But, and I know some of you go there also with me, and so afterwards we can sit there and grouse about it together. But right now, I would just like to say, you know, there is something wonderfully true about that. That when there's this attitude in my heart of saying, Lord, you know, today I'm going to have the opportunity to step out into this world that you created and to interact with those beings that you created in it. And somehow, Lord, today I yearn and desire that I would react to whatever's coming my way in such a way that people would begin to see a family resemblance. Now, you've heard in the scriptures people talk about the curse of Cain. Well, in our family, it's the curse of Ken. It's these strong genes, so that people see my kids and they go, well, I can see that the acorn didn't fall too far from the tree. They all wished they looked a lot like their mother, and some were lucky and some weren't. But, you know, it's an interesting thing that when you see characteristics in someone, mannerisms. One of the things that my wife has mocked me mercilessly for over years is that for some reason when I pick up a cup of coffee or I do this with my finger. I mean, I wasn't trying to be effete, you know. I don't have any sexual orientation disorientation issues, you know. I would have voted for Prop 8. I mean, you know, so. But I do this. I do this, and I'm trying all the time to correct it. I'm self-conscious now, so I make a point of not doing it. But sometimes I slipped into this kind of subconscious mentality, and I'm doing it, and then of course the whole family goes, "There he goes again." About a month or so ago, had a bunch of the kids and grandkids over there, and Ben's son. He says, "Look at him," and he's got the cup with a finger out there. Yes! I've just passed on another useless genetic attribute that'll bring mockery into his life all his days. You know. But he and I, we'll link up. But you see, when I gave my life to Christ, it's kind of like when I was born again, there was a spiritual DNA that was put in me. And the reason it was there is so that when I deal with the world out there, that every day I would somehow look more and more like Jesus. And I know that's an amazingly high goal to seek to attain to. But when God said that I, you know, it's all about keeping my commands, that we end up translating that into legalism and religion. We become people who are committed to being rule keepers. We want to have a go through the book, and we want to be able to catalog all of the rules, and then we go around keeping all the rules, and we find that it's really hard for ourselves to keep the rules, and so we transition into being someone who no longer worries about whether I'm keeping the rules, but I just spend my time making sure you're keeping the rules, or at least pointing out to you that you're not. And then we say that's ministry. We go around saying, "You're not doing a very good job of keeping the rules." And then we say, "See, I've just ministered to my brother." It's kind of like when Jesus said to the Pharisees, he said, "You're whited sepulchers." Now, a sepulcher was based, usually in Israel, it was a cave that was carved and made into a family tomb. And they would paint them white with lime on the outside so that nobody would mistakenly, you know, run into one of those in a rainstorm. You're going along, it starts raining, you see this cave, you run into it, and suddenly you find there's a bunch of dead bones in there, you know, somebody's family crypt, and you become ceremonial unclean, and you can't go to the temple. You have to go through all this rigmarole to get cleansed. And they said, it's such a pain, if you make a cave into a tomb, paint it so everybody will know. And Jesus said, your problem is you're white on the outside, but you're just a bunch of dead bones on the inside. Now, some people say, well, I can't change that, so I'll just be dirty on the outside as well as dirty on the inside. And Jesus said, no, you don't get it. I came to give you life. That I can not only make you white on the outside, but I can clean you up on the inside. So the thing that defiles, that death, that deadness inside of you that defiles you, I can make it come to life. I can make it live. So that once was a cavern of death now becomes a palace of life. The whole purpose of the Christian life is for God to work his transforming power in us. And yet many of us wonder, why don't I sense that? Why don't I see that? Why don't I experience that? That idea that God somehow is just transforming and doing major things in my life. Let me suggest to you what I think the reason is. The reason I think is there's time when God said the cloud's moving. And you said, I'm not. When I began to really get the sense of this, it just actually terrified me. Because I thought, God, how many times in my life have you urged me to step out and follow you? The Spirit was yearning to lead. And yet sometimes because of willfulness and sometimes just because I'm so full of myself and so wrapped up in my agenda for my life, that it's kind of like when my grandkids are trying to get my attention and I'm reading a good book. I'm going, yeah. Because the word that he used here for obey, it's two different tenses, shamar and shama, but essentially what it means is to hear, to listen, to respond. Interesting. That not only do I hear it, but I listen to what I'm hearing and I start responding to what God has said to me. And there's some of us that we will come in a place like this and we'll hear it, but it will never really do much because we're only committed to that point in our Christianity. We're only committed to just hearing what God says. So you'll walk out of a sermon like this and you'll say, well, I agree or I disagree. Oh, well, you have a conversation about it. You talk about the merits of it. You know, it's like, I tell you, the first time I ever spoke to a congregation in this city was 2 years before I ever moved here. I was asked to fill in a Sunday morning, and afterwards I had a guy come up and said, well, that was pretty good, but you know, and he began to give me a critique on my message. Talked about my delivery and my illustration. You know, he went, and basically he tore it apart, which was probably, from a technical sense, right. But, you know, the thing that struck me was, you've heard what I've said, but you didn't listen to what I said. Because when you listen to what's said, it's something that goes, it means that you're giving permission for that truth to take a deeper role in your life. It is an integration of that truth onto the inner parts of my life where suddenly it's commingling with who I am. There's kind of a fermentation of the Spirit that's beginning to take place on the inside of me. And so I not only heard it, but I'm listening to it now because once I begin to listen, it doesn't stop speaking. Hearing, I can hear and forget about, but when I start to listen, it keeps on talking to me. It keeps on regurgitating on the inside of me. And if I let that go on long enough, you know what happens? It starts moving me. It starts moving my life, and I begin to do things that are way outside of my norm. I find myself beginning to step way outside and way beyond my comfort zone, and I start doing things that, even things that I may have said, you know, I'll never do that. I'll never do that. I think sometimes when I think this year I'm going to probably hit about 175,000 air miles. It's kind of a busy year for me. So far this year, I've realized today I've made 6 trips overseas. It's kind of funny to me because I remember I used to be terrified of getting on airplanes. Had a fear of flying, and I remember the first time I had to, you know, I was going to get off a plane and fly across the water. I basically, you know, I was doing everything, you know, I was crossing myself and praying Hail Marys and taking the free drinks, anything, you know, to get through it. I just remember so stressed out the whole time. I mean, it was just, you know, I was exhausted. You know, and when I finally landed, I thought, I can't believe it. I survived this. And then you get to the place where, you know, you're fairly comfortable as long as I don't have any turbulence. And you're flying along and all of a sudden, what's going on? You know, oh, God, please, please, Jesus, don't let me die up here. I know, because you said you're low, you're with me. You never said anything about high. And you go through the, you know, and I remember, and I thought, now it's kind of like, whatever. This is as good a place to die as any other place. I mean, it's crazy. Statistically, I'm not safe to fly with. You know, I've put so many miles in that the odds are getting worse for anybody who rides with me. Well, I remember something one time we were going over to Israel, and they said, well, I'm really afraid to fly, but I figured if Pastor Ken's going, I know we'll be okay. I said, are you kidding me? You fly with me, the odds are terrible. You know, I didn't get out a free get-out-of-jail card. But you realize what happens, and I look back on saying, you know, I know guys, I know pastors who are so controlled by the fear of flying that they've really closed a door to how God can use them. They won't get on a plane. They can get all sorts of invitations. I'm not going. I don't fly. And I use that because, you know, I think that's true of every one of us. Every one of us has these areas in our life where the cloud is going up and he's starting to leave camp. You're not going there. You're not going there because to go, to follow the cloud means I have to leave something else behind. And an interesting dynamic develops. You see, every day manna would fall from heaven. And every day God would feed his people with manna from heaven. But here's the catch. The manna always fell around the camp. So if you don't go with a cloud, suddenly the manna stops falling. What happens is you begin to dry up. There's a hunger that begins to grow in your heart, a discontent. And if your fear of following the Lord is great enough, when there's no longer that manna from heaven, you know what you'll do? You'll start finding other things to satisfy your hunger with. And you'll get to a place in your spiritual life where maybe your belly's full, but you're always hungry. And I've heard people say, I just don't know what's changed. Where's the power gone? Where's the sense of presence of God in my life, the victory of God, the joy of God? You see, Moses understood this so clearly that back in chapter 33 when Israel, they had sinned against the Lord in chapter 34 of Exodus, and they'd remember the issue of the altar or the idol that Aaron made, and the people were bowing down, and he broke the tablets of stone and all that 10 yards of issues that they went through. And afterwards, God said, you know what, I'm kind of done with this group of people, Moses. I tell you what, I'll create a whole new nation for you to lead, and there'll be people who will obey me. And Moses is saying, God, please don't do that. He says, no. He says, I'm going to keep my promise. I'm going to send my angel ahead of them, and they'll go into the land of the promise, and I'll give them all that I promised them. I'm just not going with them. It's a funny thing. God feels no obligation to put up with our stuff. And it's at that moment that Moses said something that I think is really, to me, was one of the high points of his entire life. He said, God, if you don't go, then I'm not going. I want to be where your presence is. And if being in your presence means I stay in this dead wilderness, then I'm staying here. You see, one of the things you begin to realize is that happiness is not found in geography. I was telling my wife a while back, I said, you know, I've forgotten how beautiful a place this is to live in. I get so used to seeing mountains and trees and blue skies and wonderful clouds and all this kind of stuff that I don't see it anymore. It's just driving to work and driving back home. I remember one day as I was doing that, I just realized I live in one of the most beautiful places on the planet and I don't see the beauty anymore. And then I thought about, why is that, God? And I tried to search my head. Why is it that I become so obtuse to the beauty that's all around me? And suddenly it occurred to me that you can admire beauty, but you can never find happiness in admiring beauty. You know, you can go off into the woods and you can be all alone and you can marvel at everything that's there. But if you stay there past fall and into the winter, you realize that nature's trying to kill you. But even in the beauty of the starkness of the depth of winter and all the rest of that kind of stuff, that can only carry you so far, and suddenly you realize, as David said, I would rather be a doorkeeper in the house of the Lord than to be feasting in the tents of the wicked. Now, we kind of lose that in translation because it's a different world he's talking about, different culture. Being a doorkeeper in the house of the Lord meant you were the guys who had to take people's dirty sandals off and wash their feet. You were the guy who had to deal with all the garbage and all the refuse and do all the junk jobs. That's the doorkeeper. The lowest job in the house. The tents of the wicked. Well, even today in the Middle East, when those sheiks and rajahs or whatever those guys are go out and party, you know what they do? They put up these luxurious tents in the desert. And you go inside of them and they're like the most beautiful palaces you'll ever see, full of the best foods and the greatest entertainment. That's what he was talking about. He said, I would rather have the lowliest place in the presence of God than to be in the highest place and not experience his presence. Because as he says in Psalm 16, in thy presence, O God, is fullness of joy. When Paul said, as many as are led of the Spirit, they are the sons of God. Do you understand what it means to be led of the Spirit? I mean, can you say in yourself that I understand what that means. I find most Christians say, I'm kind of confused about that one. I mean, I don't know if I'm being led of the Spirit or not. Let me tell you how really simple it is to be led of the Spirit. It's simply living with an attitude of heart that says, God, I want to be as faithful to you as I possibly can. That when I see something in your word that I'm supposed to do, I want to do it. And when I'm not doing it, then God, I'm going to repent of that and ask for the grace to do it. So that when God says to me, love your neighbor, or love your brother, or love someone who has despitefully used you, or love your enemy, I find myself saying, God, as hard as that is for me to do, it's difficult, Lord, I'm going to pray and I'm going to fast and I'm going to seek you until that becomes reality. It's when a wife says that even though my husband is the most impossible man in the world to live with, but I know that God wants me to treat him with respect. I am going to seek the face of God until that happens inside of me because I know that that's where God is reflected in my life. When a husband may say, my wife is the most disagreeable person on the planet, and yet I'm not going to give myself permission to excuse my lovelessness based upon that, but instead I'm going to pray that God would give me a divine love, that God would help me to love this person past that I would no longer take the insults or the barbs or the criticisms personally, but instead I'd take them before the throne and say, oh God, teach me how to love. You see, the concept is that God wants us to discover Him in the suffering that comes as a consequence of having obeyed Him. And yet so many Christians today, I find, have such an aversion to the very idea of any kind of suffering. They have a kind of warped theology, kind of a word faith, positive confession theology. Even people saying, I don't believe in that stuff, and yet they practically live it. Because their idea is that if God is in it, it's good. If God's in it, it's pleasurable. If God's in it, it's bountiful. If God's in it, it's easy. If God's in it, there's joy, peace, happiness, long-suffering, and blah, blah, blah. And we skip over the long-suffering. Because many times, God is found most perfectly in the suffering. God is found most perfectly in the humiliation of the demotion and the lack of recognition and the lack of appreciation, the very strong hatred. And let me tell you why this is so pressing upon me, if I can kind of cut to the chase. I fear that there is coming a day when the forces of darkness are going to become so powerful and so prevalent, so prevailing in this country of ours. We see it all around us, don't we? We see the people who are trying to redefine the nature of man by changing the dynamics of what is marriage and not. We see people who are using their bodies in ways completely contrary to nature and everything that God has ever called holy or pure or good. We see people who have such a duplicity that they lie and they cheat and they steal, that there are people who even know that they're destroying entire corporations, but they will plunder them just so they can enrich themselves purposely and rob millions of what is justly there and not have any problems with it. And there's this growing cloud of endemic darkness in our culture. So that we elect officials who want to remove any kind of restrictions on the taking of innocent children's lives. And want to validate lifestyles that God says are abominable in His sight. And you realize that it's not just simply that people say, well, I endorse that, because they don't. What's even more tragic is, well, I don't really agree with it, but it's not that important to me. And as that darkness begins to encroach over greater and greater and greater, those Christians who think that, well, if you're a Christian, it's always easy, will fall away. And exactly what did Paul say in the last times? He says there will be a great departure, apostasia, from the faith. That many people who profess to be Christians, and I'm convinced that it'll happen because many have no concept of dying to themselves. Because you cannot walk in the Spirit without being willing to die to yourself. You cannot follow the cloud or the pillar of fire by night if you're still trying to, if you refuse to pack up and follow. If you insist that it be this way and only this way, then you can't follow the Lord. And a man or a woman only truly becomes a disciple of Jesus Christ when we come to a place where he's saying, Lord, where you lead, I will follow. Where you lead, I will follow. Where you want me to go, that's where I'm going. What you want me to do, that's what I'm going to do. Or as how does he say it at the end of the text? They obeyed the Lord's order in accordance with his command through Moses. Their entire purpose was to conform themselves to the will of God as he revealed it to them through Moses. Now they struggled with that. And we'll talk about that in future weeks, about them struggling with that. They didn't always do it right. They had real issues. They had real authority issues. That's very valuable. We live in a culture of people who have authority issues. You rebels. unlike me, who's completely submissive and compliant. But until we begin to understand this very basic thing, that if I am going to be a man who really knows what it means to walk in the Spirit, I have to be willing to follow when he's leading. And the more willing I am to follow, the more I will experience his grace and his blessing and his power. And the more resistant I become, the more the idea of a truly spiritual experience with God will become a vague abstraction that I don't really understand. It'll be something I hear talking heads like this windbag up here talking about, but not really ever really quite understanding what the heck you're talking about or what the big deal is. But for some of us, we'll hear it, and then we'll listen to it, and then it will motivate us and move us to do something radical with our lives. That some people around us are going, "You're crazy, you're nuts, what are you doing?" And you won't be able to explain it to them, but you'll only be able to say, "You know, if you were experiencing what I'm experiencing right now, then you would understand. But because you don't experience it and won't experience it, you don't understand what I'm talking about." A fellow called me from California, been talking to him off and on quite a bit. And he says, "You know, I'm finding I have nobody I can talk to. He says, I'm so tired of the monetary success. I'm so tired of the stuff, the multiple homes, the expensive cars. I mean, all the toys. He says, I'm so tired of it. And I just realizing that I've gained the whole world and I'm losing the most important part of my life." And he's a Christian. Good Christian. And he says, "When I share this with my friends, they all get uncomfortable and they don't like to be around me because they don't even want to go there because they're convinced that all of this is the evidence of God's blessing upon us. Look at how the Lord blessed me with this new Mercedes. Isn't this great? Praise God." And he says, "Now I'm looking at it going, this feels like extra baggage. This guy's on the verge of just liquidating everything, moving to Spokane." You know what he told me? He says, "Because I just got to get around people who understand what I'm thinking." I said, "Come up here. We don't have anything. If you want to get running with those Mercedes cheap, I can find. I know a lady happens to be married to me that would be loved. Anyway." Of course, I'd never be caught dead in one, but we're going to share from the Lord's table tonight as we close together. And most of you guys know the program, so I won't spend a lot of time talking about it. But you know, I have to confess, I've never come to this time of sharing from the Lord's table, from communion, that anything you teach on doesn't seem to be appropriate. But I think especially in light of what I'm talking about tonight, that when we partake of these elements, there is implied in the whole concept that people who partake of this are people who have already worked through these dynamics. They're people who have come to the point of saying, "You know, this represents the body of Christ that was given, was broken for me." And in the Eastern world, you know, when you eat, you know, it's an interesting tradition because if you were to go into an Arab family's home in the Middle East, the food is all brought out on the table and everybody just kind of reaches in with their hands into the same pot and they eat it together. It's the idea that because we partake of it together, we are basically becoming brothers. So that when Bill Clinton tried to bring together Arafat and Barak of Israel to a peace accord, in the final analysis, Arafat was willing to shake his hand, but he wouldn't eat meals with him. Do you know the whole time they're at Camp David, they always ate separately? And the reason was because in the Middle Eastern culture, if you eat with a man, you become brothers. You become flesh of one another's flesh. They call it a covenant of salt. They put the salt on the food. You eat it together, and suddenly we have a covenant together. That when you come into a man's house, he is under a sacred duty to protect and to provide for you and to care for you, even if it costs him everything. His honor depends upon it. And we lose so much of this when we read that Jesus took that bread and he broke it and he said, "My friends, this is my body. It's broken for you. And when you eat of it, remember, this is my body." Remember that. And essentially, you know what he was saying? That within a few hours, I'm going to be hanging on a cross and my life will be drained out of me and I'll die there and my body is being destroyed for you. And every time you partake of these elements, what you're saying is, I'm identifying myself with him. Can I be so bold to suggest? Of course I can. I got the floor. That if you really aren't committed in your heart to living for Jesus, that you don't partake of the elements. Because it's a mockery. It's a mockery of the whole thing. It's when Paul said, don't partake of it unworthily. The term in the Greek literally means without recognizing its value. Not recognizing the import, not recognizing what it's saying. That when I'm holding this in my hand and I partake of it, I am saying, God, here I am. I'm yours. I present my body as a living sacrifice. Do with me whatever you want to do with me. I will become whatever you want me to become. I will go wherever you want me to go. The whenevers and the whatevers of my life, I will leave in your hands. That when you want me to go someplace and where you want me to go, that's in your hands, God. You define, you determine, your will be done in my life. And I personally really believe that if you don't have that in your heart, then you're doing it unworthily. Well, I know. None of us knows how we're going to deal with the next situation we face tomorrow. I don't know if I can live up to his standards. Well, you can't. But he's not asking you to give him an ironclad promise that tomorrow you're going to live up to his calling for your life. What he's saying is that right now, tonight, that you have the courage in your heart as you partake of this to say, God, here I am. I present myself to you. My life in your hands. And you do with me whatever it is you want. And this cup that we drink, it's so wonderful because Jesus said it's the cup of the new covenant. Again, we miss the meaning because we don't understand what it's like to live under an old covenant. Israel was defined, every Jew was defined by the covenant relationship he had with God. That when he prayed, he put a shawl over his shoulders and it had 613 tassels in it, each to mark the 613 commandments that God had given in the book of Moses. And he could know that he was keeping every one of those commandments to the best of his ability. His life revolved around this idea of this covenant. And God, Jesus had the temerity to say to them, I'm going to give you a whole new covenant. I fulfilled the old, and I give you a whole new covenant. This is why I get so saddened when I see Christians trying to drag other Christians back to the old covenant. Got to go to church on Saturday. Can't eat pork. Can't, you know, all these. And I think the thing we don't even understand is, don't you realize that Jesus said, I fulfilled that. I've called you to a new life. The only reason I can give God my body and the only reason God would want my body is because it has been cleansed and washed by his blood that was shed on the cross for me. And when I partake of that cup, I am reminding myself that I am worth something to God because he has cleansed me. Before I was saved, he says, I was born nature and object of God's wrath. I was firewood, waiting for a cold winter night to be burned up. But he washed me and cleansed me. But Paul said in 2 Corinthians 5:14, why did he save us? He saved us because we were dead. And he says, because we are dead and yet now we are alive, the life that we live by the grace of God. And that's why Paul said, therefore the love of Christ compels me that if one died for all were dead, the life that I now have, I have by the grace of God, so that I might live my life for him. And every time I take that cup, I'm reminded that I am able to live for Christ because I ask him to cleanse me and make me usable. That everything in this is about living for him. When the liturgists have reduced it down to simply a ritual that you kind of do this and you get an out of purgatory card, you know, and you're safe for the next week until you build up enough negative issues in your life and then you come back and you do it again. And they depreciate it with all its value. They try to make it into a high ritual and surround it with all sorts of high-sounding things with robes and all smoke and all this stuff. But what they've really done is they've had to add in all this extra admixture because the real force of it has been stripped away. But that's why Jesus, before he even began the supper, it says he wrapped a towel around his waist and he filled a basin, he washed their feet, and then he said, as you've seen what I've done to you, so do to one another. And then somebody said, therefore, we ought to always have, once a month, we ought to have a fish foot washing service. What's wrong with us? No. If I am willing to become a doorkeeper, you should be willing to become a doorkeeper. Too many of us are striving to be important. Maybe we're all striving to be important. But Jesus said, if I was willing to get on my knees and wash your dirty feet, shouldn't you be willing to do it too? Shouldn't you be willing to wash the dirty feet of your brothers and sisters? Well, when I partake of these elements, what I'm saying to God is, Lord, that's the man I want to be. That's who I want to be. And I would say that if that's your heart tonight, then partake of these elements. But I also would say to you, and I don't mean to be impolite, if that's not your heart. In fact, if you're sitting there saying, I don't know what in the world he's talking about. The office is going to start in 15 minutes. You may want to get a head start. Because this isn't going to mean anything for you. Well, I'm going to ask the gentleman to come forward and we're going to distribute the elements. And as we do, I would just encourage you to respond to the Lord as is appropriate for what's going on in your life right now. You may want to just talk to the Lord in your own heart and pray. You may need to go and ask somebody to forgive you for something that you've done or said. You may just need to repent of stuff in your life that you've just been ignoring. Or you just may want to sit and thank God that he's been so gracious to you. Maybe it's been a long time since you said, Jesus, thank you for what you have done for me. But I would just encourage you to really focus and endeavor to say, God, I don't want to just be a hearer. I want to listen, and I don't want to just listen, but I want that listening to rumble and build up inside of me so powerfully that it just compels me to respond. So that the next time I sing a chorus of worship, it's no longer going to be just singing songs or singing words. It's going to be really me crying out from the depth of my soul, Lord, I love you. Lord, I worship you. That those lyrics no longer become just lyrics. They become expressions of your heart. And that's when praise actually happens. That's when music transitions into praise. Because you're no longer singing those songs. You're praying them.